Check. There we go. Well, I am excited this morning because I've always wanted to preach on the VBS stage. And I get to this morning. Can we give the people who decorated just a round of applause? I mean, every year it just blows me away, the things that they do, the way they take a theme and run with it and turn it into something really spectacular. Today we are in the book of Esther. As Wes said, we're starting the second half of the book today, and we're going to take the rest of the summer, the next 4 or 5 weeks, and walk through the second half of this just incredible story. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into the word together. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I just pause right now and pray for your Holy Spirit to open up your word and speak to us. God, the Bible says that your word is living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing joint and marrow. And Father, it's my prayer right now that the word would pierce our hearts in a way that changes us. Father, if there are people in this room today who are experiencing a setback in their life, might they learn to see that that setback is just a setup for what you want to do in their life, for the things you want to accomplish through them. And Father, could this story help us to see that? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Do we have any movie buffs in the room? Anybody who's a real big movie buff? Anybody a fan of the Oscars? Is there anybody who watches the Oscars every year? If you remember a couple of years ago at the Oscars, there was a pretty big fiasco. It was the 2017 Oscars, and there were two movies that were up for Best Picture. One of them was the movie Moonlight, and the other one was the movie La La Land. And all night, there was this excitement over which one of those films was going to win the award. They were both sort of the front runners, and no one knew who was going to receive it. That night, Warren Beatty and Faye Dunaway presented the award together. And, you know, they went up on stage, they did what the hosts do, they made some jokes, and then they got ready to present the award. Now, when Warren Beatty opened the envelope to read the winner, you could see kind of this shock on his face, or this kind of confusion. And so he hands the envelope over to Faye Dunaway, and she looks down, she sees the name La La Land, and she announces that La La Land had won Best Picture. And so the camera pans to the crowd, and you see the cast, the crew, and the directors get really excited and start to make their way to the stage with joy on their faces. The only problem is La La Land did not win Best Picture. And so they all start walking up onto the stage, and the crew is kind of panicking backstage because they know something's gone wrong. And then all of a sudden you see these headset-clad crew members just run out onto the stage to alert the La La Land team that they had not won the award. And the most awkward part is the producer of La La Land had to grab the microphone and go, "Moonlight, you won Best Picture. This is not a joke." And the whole room just fell awkwardly silent. If you watch the YouTube video, they're like kind of clapping, but they're not sure if they should, you know? Have you ever done that where it's like, is this right now? And so the Moonlight people start making their way up to the stage, and they have to kind of awkwardly move the La La Land cast off the stage. And what had actually happened was it was really an honest mistake. Beatty had grabbed an envelope backstage that was for Best Actress, which did go to Emma Stone from La La Land. But when he opened it, he realized he'd made a mistake, and he handed it over to Dunaway, and all she saw was La La Land, so she read what came from the envelope. What caught my eye about that story is there was an article in the LA Times that said Moonlight wins Best Picture in a shocking reversal, which is very true. This morning in the book of Esther, we're going to see a shocking reversal. We're going to see where this whole story has ultimately been leading. Some theologians have said that Esther chapter 6 is the most comical, ironic chapter in the entire Bible. And as we go through it, you'll see why here in just a minute. Because up until this point, if you're familiar with where we've been in the story of Esther, things have just gone from bad to worse. It's just like setback after setback. Today we're going to focus mainly on the character Mordecai and the character Haman. If you think about Mordecai's life up until this point, things have not gone very well. his cousin Esther has been brought into the king's beauty pageant. And then a man named Haman rises up who hates Jewish people. For whatever reason, there is this prejudice. And he seems to have singled out Mordecai as the object of his vitriol. Haman has a decree passed so that he can bring all of the Jews to destruction. King Xerxes unwittingly signs this decree, even though it means the destruction of his own wife. And so things not only are bad, but they go from bad to worse. And then finally, we saw last week that Esther has a chance to stand up and speak up for her people. And so she proposes this banquet where she'll confront Haman with the king present at a banquet just for the two of them, hoping to save her cousin, herself, and her people. But when we got to the end of the chapter last week, it seemed as if it was almost too little, too late. Look at where we left off last week in Esther chapter 5. It says this. It says, Mordecai, where are we at there? Then Haman gathered together all of his friends and his wife Zeresh, and he boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. He bragged about the honors that the king had given to him and how he had been promoted over all the nobles and officials. Then Haman added, and that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet that she has prepared for us. And she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow. And then he added, but this all means nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate. So Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends suggested, set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king. Now this pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole to be set up. So this story is just setback after setback. Bad thing leading to worse thing, leading to worse thing. And here's what I found. The book of Esther is so relatable to us because life feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel sometimes like right when things seem to be going well, all of a sudden another setback comes in and knocks you off of your feet? Sometimes in life, it can feel as if God is nowhere to be found, like he has abandoned his plan. Some of you in this room, you're looking around at the mess of confusion in your life and you're going, there is no possible way that God could work this together for my good. I know some of you who are so concerned with family members in your life that you care so much for, that you love, and you want to see God work in their life. And it seems that for every step forward that they take two steps backwards. And you're wondering what's going on. Some of you in this morning are battling depressive thoughts and physical illnesses, and you're just asking God for relief. Some of you have marriages that are in a dry spot, and you wonder, is there ever going to be time to work on this? Will life ever slow down so that we can actually focus on what's going on and try to rebuild this thing? There's a young man that I meet with for coffee pretty regularly, and his life has just been setback after setback after setback. He had an engagement that failed. He's lost several jobs, and he would be the first to tell you that sometimes he feels like a failure. Sometimes he feels like someone that God could not use, and he just feels stuck where he's at in life. And if that's you this morning, if you're in that place, I want you to lean in and listen this morning, because there is a principle in the book of Esther that I think applies to all of life. And here it is. This is our main idea for this morning, if you want to write this down. Every setback in your life is just a setup. Every setback that you experience in life is just a setup. Every setback that has happened up until this point in the book of Esther is just a setup for the things that are about to happen in Esther chapter 6. And the same thing is true for you and I. You see, just like Mordecai and Esther, you and I have an enemy in our life. The Bible says that Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, he roars around like a prowling lion seeking for someone to devour. Just like Haman, Satan seeks to destroy the people of God. He wants to sow doubt and discord into this room. He wants to rip apart the family of God with every fiber of his being. Just like Haman, Satan accuses us. He brings our sin, our struggles, our past failures up before us. He reminds us over and over again how we failed, and he causes us to doubt whether or not God could use us. Just like Haman, Satan wants to destroy our faith. Jesus says the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But here's what I want you to know this morning. No matter what kind of setbacks the enemy throws in your tracks, no matter how many times he seeks to destroy your faith, because of Jesus, we know that every setback is just a setup for the things that God wants to do in our life. Isaiah 46 says this, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do." Friend, every setback is just a setup. I knew a young man once who grew up in a home that was not very supportive. His dad was never really around. His mom tried the best she could to raise him, but she had faults of her own. And his whole life, he wanted out of his situation. He wanted to go to college and just start fresh and get away from his family. And he was a pretty accomplished football player. And during high school, he started to get recruited by big schools like Penn State and the University of Pittsburgh. And he was excited to go off and play football. His senior year, as a top recruit, he got tackled on a play and he broke his leg. And all of his scholarship opportunities went out the window, along with the opportunity to leave behind this life that he so desperately wanted to get away from. But it was during that year that a friend of his invited him to the youth group that he was going to. And at that youth group, he met Jesus. And he started to get involved with the things that were happening at that youth group. In the summer, he went on a missions trip, and he discovered God's love for him in a very real way. Ultimately, God called that young man to ministry, and he began to serve in that church, and now he serves as a youth pastor on that staff. And if you were to ask him, he would be the first to tell you, that setback in my life was really just a setup for what God had planned for me. And I want you to know this morning, whatever setbacks you might be experiencing in your marriage, in your family, at your job, in your faith, in your mind, whatever setbacks the enemy might be throwing in your tracks, I want you to know they're just a setup for the things that God wants to accomplish through you, in you, and for you. And we're going to see in the book of Esther chapter 6 that we have to start shifting our vernacular. We got to stop seeing the trials and the difficulties in our life as setbacks, and we got to start calling them setups. Because when you look at the book of Esther chapter 6, you see that while God seemed absent, this whole time he was preparing something that was wilder than they could have ever imagined. And so what I want to do with this message this morning is I want to point out three very powerful truths to help you trust God during the setup. Three things that I think you can hang your hope on as a Christian during the setup. And here's the first one. Number one, God is at work in the details. God is at work in the details. Let's pick it up in Esther chapter 6. We'll look at the first few verses together. "That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana." What a bad name, you know? Was there a little Thana, or is it just, I would prefer to be little Thana. "Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. That's kind of interesting because the king can't sleep. Now, I don't know what you do when you can't sleep. Maybe you get yourself a warm glass of milk, try to calm yourself down. Maybe you count sheep or count cats or whatever it is you count. My wife, Hannah, when she can't sleep, she watches Netflix. She just binge watches Friends all night. Is anybody in here like that? She just goes out on the couch and she just begins to binge watch Friends. Now, a lot of the time, I won't hear her leaving. She's so small that I don't even feel her get out of bed. And so around 3:30 in the morning, I'll go out there and Hannah will just be like passed out on the couch. It'll have the, "Are you still watching Friends" screen on the screen. And then like, it's really cute, but like she's got like a cat sleeping between her legs. And like, Hannah's the perfect size for our couch, by the way. Like, I'm not a great couch sleeper because my body doesn't totally fit, but Hannah like fits perfectly. It's like it was built for her. But I'll try to wake her up and say like, "Honey, are you coming back to bed?" Always a mistake. Because right when I say, "Are you coming back to bed?" she looks up and it's like the most vitriolic, like, "Ask me if I'm awake again." And then she's got like one of those couch scars on her face. You know, like when you fall asleep and the impression of the couch just pushes up against you, that, and it's just always a bad time. Now, the king here in this passage does what I do when I can't sleep. I get like the most boring book I can find. I like to read a lot of history, and so I'll pick up like a boring biography and I'll just start to read until it puts me to sleep. He picks up what's called the Book of the Chronicles. Now, the Book of the Chronicles is really kind of like royal spreadsheets of all the things that have been done for the palace, both good and bad. And he discovers, just so happens, on the night where Haman is plotting to take Mordecai's life, he discovers on that night that Mordecai has been overlooked for a favor he did for the king 5 years earlier. And he says, "What's been done for this man?" And his attendant says, "Nothing has been done." Now that's a problem, because in the Persian world, it was a big deal to overlook a favor done for the king. Kings did not do that. This was how they curried favor with the people, was by rewarding those who serve the king. And so we've got to do something about this. Now I want to pause here, because this isn't just a series of lucky coincidences. This is God's hand providentially working through the minute details of everyday life. And I want you to hear this morning, as you trust God for your setup, that God is always working through the everyday, ordinary, minute details of your life. That he doesn't have to do some miraculous wonder to accomplish his purpose in your life. Actually, God prefers to work through the ordinary, everyday things, because in that, he begins to develop your character so that you become a person who's ready to receive that blessing, so that you become a person who's ready to walk out that calling that he has on your life. Our God is so strong, our God is so mighty and so wise that he doesn't need to part a Red Sea in your life. Can he? Absolutely. But he's so wise that he can ordain the small, tiny details of your life so that your life works out the way he has desired it to. Friends, God is aware of every intricate detail of your life. It says in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth far more than many sparrows." The writer's saying, look, God knows the details of your life, and he cares about them just as much as you do. He cares about those desires in your life that you're embarrassed to share out loud with people. He cares about the dollars in your bank account. He knows it down to the very cent, and he knows exactly what you need to survive. He knows every thought, every fear, every worry that has ever crossed your mind. And friend, I want you to know that his eyes are on you, and that he is working those details together for your good, even if it feels like a setback. You see, what I find most interesting about this story is that Esther and Mordecai are probably asleep during all this, right? I mean, it's like 2:30 in the morning, and they're probably asleep, and yet here we find God providentially working on their behalf. And I think we can learn something from that. We can learn that you and I can sleep no matter what kind of storm is being produced outside, because we know that God is intricately working the details of our life together for our good. Amen? Amen. Here's a second principle that we're going to discover. Number one, God is at work in the details. Number two, God is at work in the dysfunction. Let's pick it up in verse 4. "Then the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. Now, here's what's interesting. We're never told why the king couldn't sleep. We don't know what kept him up. We know God was working, but we don't know why he was awake. I thought this week, how interesting and ironic would it be if the reason the king couldn't sleep is because of the racket from Haman building his gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on? Don't you just hope that that's what it was? Wouldn't that just be incredible? And then he says this, "Bring him in," the king ordered. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man that the king delights to honor?" And it says this, "Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" And you can just see he's starting to salivate a little bit. Oh yeah, this is awesome. This has got to be about me. I mean, this is my opportunity. He came in, he's thinking about Mordecai. Now Mordecai is totally off his mind. He's just going, this is a great opportunity. So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Now you can almost sense Haman is just like, what I find funny is that Haman didn't have to think about it, right? He's like, what should be done for the man delights honor? All right, I know what we should do. Let's get him a robe, let's get him a horse, let's put him on it, take him through the streets and go, this is the one the king loves. How many times do you think he played that over and over and over in his head? Can't wait till I get to ride the king's horse, right? He was waiting for this moment and now it's here. Now he's beginning to salivate at the opportunity. He's very excited. Now here's the thing. The way this story has been going up until this point, would you be shocked if Haman got his request? I mean, would it shock you if Xerxes was like, sounds good, let's go get a horse, Haman, and let's do it? No, because up until this point, the dysfunctional nature of human sinfulness has just been all over the pages of this book. And that's on purpose. One of the key themes in the book of Esther is the moral ambiguity of the human spirit. In other words, we're broken people with shady motives. And yet God chooses to work through that dysfunction to accomplish his purpose. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope because I know I am a dysfunctional person from a dysfunctional family. How many of you say amen? And some of you are in here this morning. And there's a lot of misplaced hope, a lot of doubt, and a lot of fear because of your family's situation. And you wonder, are things ever going to get better? Is that person ever going to change? Or is it just going to keep, are we going to keep fighting with each other and keep belittling each other and keep going at each other? And here's what I want you to know. God's plans, his purposes, they're not thwarted by our poor decisions or our poor choices. But God actually works in our poor choices to accomplish plans that are greater than we could ever imagine. And so if you come this morning from a dysfunctional, broken place, I want you to know that God can work in that mess. That he actually specializes in redeeming those messes. That it's the one thing he is exceptionally good at, taking things that are mangled and broken and creating something beautiful out of those things. 2 Timothy says this, "Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And I say, praise God for that, because I am faithless often. And yet he wants to accomplish his purposes, his plans through me. And I want you to know the same thing is true for you today. Whether it's your own dysfunction, whether it's the dysfunction that somebody else is throwing your direction, whether it's a dysfunction that's going on around you and you don't know how to operate in the mess, God's plan is still moving. And he is still at work in the middle of that dysfunction. Here's the last one. I like this one a lot. Number three, God is at work in the delays. God is at work in the delays. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says this, "Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted," verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested, for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. And do not neglect anything you have recommended. Isn't that just an incredibly satisfying part of this book? Haman's like, all right, this is going to be awesome. Let's do some great stuff. And then he goes, hey, actually, we're going to do that for Mordecai. And guess what? You get to be the one to lead him through the city shouting the praise. Verse 11, so Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai, and he led him on horseback throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, and I love it, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And I got to thinking this morning, the Bible is such a funny book. I wonder if Mordecai was just like, what was he like during all this? Was he like whispering in Haman's ear, like, yeah, say it a little louder. Come on. Who does the king like to honor? What was it? What does he do for them? Like, was that? And I thought, nah, he probably wouldn't do that. He's humble, but I definitely would have been doing that. And then I thought, I'd probably be Haman in the story, just like pulling Dusty through Brill, like, this is the one Wes wants to honor right here, you know? So I thought, yeah. So I'm thinking maybe he didn't do that. That's my guess. But in all seriousness, Mordecai's reward was delayed for 5 years. And so I got to thinking this week, you know, what did he feel like? Did he ever just wonder, like, is it ever going to happen? Or had he just given up hope? Had he just assumed that the king had overlooked his faithfulness? Did he just assume that God had moved on, or the king had moved on to more important things, and he was just going to remain at his place for the rest of his life? And sometimes I think when there's a delay in God's promises in our life, we begin to lose hope. We stop fighting for a gospel-centered marriage. We stop hoping for that family member that is wayward and away from the Lord. We stop believing that God wants to use us at our job, in our workplace, for a specific purpose. And I want you to hear this morning that God's delays are not his denials. That when God is being slow to accomplish his purpose in your life, that does not mean he's given you a no, but that he is working and preparing your character. Maybe if God had made Mordecai this honored, revered person back in chapter 2, maybe he would have been whispering in Haman's ear, say it a little louder, buddy. But because there was a delay, because God's character had been produced in Mordecai's life, all it says is that afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. I love it. He doesn't get all excited. He doesn't try to start clamoring for more power. He doesn't get all excited about this opportunity for praise and glory. He just goes back to his job and he continues in his faithfulness. And friend, God wants to produce that same kind of character in your life. And when there's a delay on his promises, you can guarantee he's at work creating that in you. So I have a friend that has been pursuing a call of ministry in his life. He's been asking God what the next steps are and where God wants to lead him. He feels confident what God is calling him to do, but there's been a little bit of confusion over what the next steps are. He got accepted into his dream school, and he got a dream opportunity to prepare for this next step, this calling. But as he was finishing his last semester of school and heading into the summer before he would go to his grad program, all of a sudden he started to experience a lot of physical pain. Physical pain that the doctors really couldn't diagnose. And it was so present and so dominating each day of his life that it started to lead to some really depressive thoughts. And he started to wonder whether or not God was, you know, forsaking him, or whether or not God was really at work in his life. And he started to doubt whether or not he should even pursue this calling God had placed on his life. And friend, I want you to lean in and listen to me. The enemy is very precise, very strategic with your thought life when you're in the middle of that delay. And all I could say to this friend is, keep going. Keep pushing, because God is at work in those delays. And I want you to know the same thing is true for you. The payoff is coming. That setback that you're experiencing right now, that's just a setup for when God does come through, and when he does accomplish through you and for you and in you what he has been preparing to do. You know, this morning, we can hope for a victory because Jesus has already accomplished it for us. You know, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is a better Mordecai. Unlike Mordecai, Jesus wasn't Jesus was stripped of his royal robe. Unlike Mordecai, Jesus wasn't paraded through the streets on the back of a royal horse. Jesus was paraded through the streets with a rugged cross on his back. Unlike Mordecai, Jesus wasn't greeted with shouts of acclamation and praise. Rather, he was greeted with shouts of derision and violence. Crucify him, crucify him. Unlike Mordecai, Jesus didn't return to some royal place at a gate. Jesus' body was delivered to a dark grave. But we know that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, and just like Mordecai, Jesus was given a royal robe dipped in blood because he is the King of Kings. Just like Mordecai, Jesus will ride on a royal horse when he storms the clouds called faithful and true. Just like Mordecai, Jesus will receive shouts of acclamations. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Just like Mordecai, Jesus will sit upon a royal throne where every knee, every tongue, every mouth will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And because of that, friends, we know that every setback is just a setup for when we join him in that victory. That we have nothing to be afraid of. No worry can thwart Jesus' plan for your life. And so hear me today. He's at work in the details. He's at work in the dysfunction. And he's at work in the delays. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And I come before you right now and just ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to minister to the people in this room. If there are people in here experiencing painful setbacks, confused by the details of life, lost in just a mess of dysfunction, painfully waiting for you to come through because it feels like you've just been delaying it. Could they see your invisible hand of providence working in all three of those places? Could they see you organizing even the intricacies of their life so that your character is produced in them, so that your plan is accomplished in a way that is perfect and for our good? Could they see your hand rearranging and untangling the dysfunction in their life? Could they see you steadily and diligently working to untie knots that the enemy has wrapped in their life? Father, could they see in the delay your faithfulness to them? That each day you gave them exactly what they needed to survive and get through that day as they wait on your promise. God, some of our greatest needs won't be met until Jesus returns. But praise God that we know he will. Praise God that our greatest enemies were already defeated on the cross. Praise God that the power of my sin has been broken. Praise God that the threat of death has been removed so that everything else is just small change. Even though it doesn't feel like it right now, you've conquered our greatest enemies and you will conquer this. This setback is just a setup for when you do come through. And so I pray for hurting family members. I pray for lost employees. I pray for people who are just confused and don't know the next step to look for your hand and to trust you in the middle of it. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we're going to respond in song together.